may be seated.
Please take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Last chapter in this book. Hebrews 13. We're going to read the first 15 verses. Hebrews chapter 13, 1 through 15. I wouldn't normally get the time to say this as you're turning up still. I hear the pages fluttering. To thank all the cooks in this church that have made home life for us a bit easier this past year. I thank you, but I don't thank you. Since moving to Greenville, I've gained 20 pounds, and I owe it to the cooks in this church that have brought these delicious meals week after week after week, taking a bit of the burden off for us. You are great cooks, and I have the proof of it looking at you this morning. But I just want to thank you. And for all, I know you do more than us. You do many. And on behalf of those as well, we thank you in the Lord's name for your labors in this very practical way, very needful way. And it's good to be here. You've taken tremendous care of us, and we really appreciate that. Hebrews chapter 13, let's all give our attention to the reading of the Lord's inspired and infallible word. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is bought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. God will add his blessing to that public reading of his word for his name's sake. Would you bow your head with me for a second as we ask the Lord for his help and his word this morning? Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we still these hearts of ours and we ask that the Spirit of God will be the one who really stills them. We may be able in our own strength to sit quietly and respectfully to listen to a speaker. But Lord, we pray for the hush of heaven itself to fall upon us. We will sense that it is the Lord himself preaching his own word to our souls. Thou wilt fill me with the Holy Ghost and bear me along in this message today. Make me the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. Grant the power that's needed both to preach and to hear the word with profit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. As we stand on the threshold of a new year on this last Lord's Day of 2020, there is a world filled with people, saved and lost alike, who are eager to put 2020 behind them. And the sooner the better. As you look over the past year, you can understand their feelings. What a year it's been. Never in my lifetime have I seen this world filled with such fear, consternation, agitation, and in many, many cases, desperation. You can understand why there is such a groundswell of feeling that longs for things to return to normal. People are tired of all the changes that the current pandemic and politicians have brought into their lives. And they just want things to go back to the way they used to be. So it is with great anticipation that they are just waiting to ring in the new year. But of course, there's an obvious problem in that thinking. A new year does not mean the end of all unwelcome and disruptive changes. It just means the beginning of new ones. Surely we all see that one of the things that is constant in life is change. We understand the sentiment behind those words of the hymn writer Henry Francis Light when he wrote, "Change and decay and all around I see." We understand it, but the truth is, if we're all honest, we don't like it. We don't like these changes. We don't like it when people or problems come in and disturb our carefully built, secure little nests that disrupt our days and our weeks and our months and our lives and our homes. We don't like it. We are forced, however, to deal with changes. Changes that sometimes are so monumental that we fear we will be unable to face them. Unable to handle them. To adjust to the change, or to adjust to the changes that have barged into our lives or into our homes as unwelcome guests. One of the major reasons the apostle wrote this letter to the Hebrew believers was to enable them to deal wisely and biblically with the enormous changes that had come into their lives and their homes and their families. Most of you know it was a time of awful persecution for them. As the gospel spread wonderfully from nation to nation, the devil raged against the church and moved men to commit awful, unthinkable atrocities against Christians. Whether the persecution came from apostate Judaism or the pagan Roman government, it brought changes into their lives on a level that you and I would find hard to comprehend. It's against that backdrop that we come this last Lord's Day morning of the year to consider the words of verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. While commentators differ over just where this verse fits in the context, whether it belongs to be attached to verse 7, or it's a precursor to what follows in the rest of the chapter, they're just not agreed. But all of them, by and large, are quite ready to admit that this verse has a stand-alone value. All by itself, whether or not you consider the immediate context, what it teaches us in the greater context of the book of Hebrews and the greater context of life itself is something amazing. The context of this verse in that relation to the book of Hebrews, and more specifically to the plight of Christians in the midst of whatever changes they are facing, or the unknown changes that they will face in this incoming year, that I want to preach on for a little bit this morning. Some have viewed verse 8 as a statement of the eternal nature of Jesus Christ, as if it should be compared to statements like that you find in Revelation chapter 1, where Christ says to John, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." There you clearly see that Christ is describing his eternal nature as the one who has never had a beginning and will never know an end, but who has always existed as the Son of God. But the emphasis in our text in Hebrews 13 is on the fact that Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It is very true that Christ's immutability, his unchangeableness, is grounded in his eternality. When I first heard Dr. Cairns make that statement in it was known then as the Theological Hall, teaching systematic theology one day, it threw me back, just trying to grapple with that one. That his immutability is grounded in his eternality. The one who is the I Am, the one who is the I Am that I am, must be unchangeable. Of necessity, he must be unchangeable. He himself put it like this in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. "For or because I am the Lord," the word uppercase, "because I am Jehovah, because I am that I am, for I am the Lord, I change not. Because I am eternal, I am immutable." That's all very true. But what Paul is stressing to these Christians who are suffering so much from all the changes that have come in like a flood into their lives is that whatever changes you're facing, Jesus Christ has never and can never and will never change. And that is the subject of my message this morning. To you who know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this text is specifically written to Christians. It's to help them to face the challenges that come with these changes. If Jesus Christ is not your Savior, then you really need to listen very carefully so that you might know what you're missing if he's not your Savior. Because I would think after hearing this message, you're here lost today, I want him to be my Savior. I need someone in my life who never changes, who will never change and can never change. Because perhaps one thing that might be true of you right now, and I know not, But it seems like there's one change after another, and you do not know how to deal with it. And you will never know how to deal with it unless Jesus Christ is your Savior. It will not happen. You'll muddle through. Isn't that funny? One of the Christmas carols, you know, will muddle through somehow. That's the world. But that's not the calling of God's people. We don't muddle through life. We come back to this truth, which is facing changes with the unchangeable Christ. Facing changes with the unchangeable Christ. Now, you'll understand, while there are many, many aspects of Christ's immutability that we could consider, there are only four that I want to take our attention today. In the first place, the way to face whatever changes that come into our lives, we must keep our minds. This is so vital. We must keep our minds fixed on the truth that Christ is unchangeable in His mercy toward His people. What do we mean about mercy? You'll find that throughout the book of Hebrews, the references to mercy. What is the mercy of God? What's the mercy of Christ? In very broad terms, we can rest assured that whatever changes that we're going to face this next year, no matter what level they're on, Christ's love for us is not going to change. It's not going to vary one degree. No matter how much you change, how much your life changes, His love for you is not ever going to change one iota. It will be the same as it was when it was set on us, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1, from the foundation of the world. It will be as much then as it is all throughout 2021 and the next year and the next year until you go to glory, and then you'll really find out how everlasting His love is. Eternity. What must it be like to be there? The Hebrew word translated everlasting, when it speaks of "I have loved thee with an everlasting love," deals with a love that goes not just the length of eternity, but it goes from eternity, if we can talk like that, from eternity to eternity. You see, one of the greatest mistakes, I think, that believers, and I include myself in that, make when God, who is the author of all these changes, okay, we got to get that straightened out first. He's the author of all these changes. We talked about that in our last time when I was in this pulpit, of the details. He's the one who has orchestrated everything. He has ordained whatever comes to pass, including the changes, the ones that we don't like. The mistake we often make is when these changes that we don't like come into our lives, and our world is just in chaos, we have the tendency to doubt this truth that Christ's love for us is unchangeable. That's really what was lying at the heart of old Jacob's lament when he said to his sons, "All these things are against me." You know, want to know what he was really saying? It wasn't just circumstances are against me. It's the Lord who's against me. I mean, can you honestly believe? Can you honestly believe, be convinced of, living faith in the Lord's Christ's love for me is never going to wane, never vary in one degree, and think He's against me? But all of us have done it. If you say you haven't, you're lying. You may not say those words, and so many subtle thoughts, while they don't come out with such blatancy and bluntness, the attitudes and the actions betray this fear that He doesn't love me. He's against me. And you'll seek to justify it. Hadn't happened to you? Well, it certainly happened to those disciples on that ship that was filling with water. You talk about life changes? It was a change, and that ship was going down, and they were convinced. And the Lord was asleep on the ship. Master! They're shouting above the waves and the wind. Don't you care? Don't you care? You've said it. One way or another, you've said it. I'm going down. This is the end. I'm not going to get through this change. I'm not going to make it through this affliction, through this trouble. You've said it. That's our tendency. And I can tell you one thing, when we are doing that, our mind is not fixed upon this truth. His love is unchangeable. It's what you and I have said in one way or another when we've been faced with the change of a broken marriage, rebellious children, financial reversals, unexpected and unwanted news from the doctor. The list seems to be endless. But when the Holy Spirit says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he's plainly saying, never doubt for one moment that Christ loves you. He's never stopped loving you in the least degree, and he never will. So it's all right. Everything is okay. As long as I know, and as long as I believe, Jesus Christ's love for me will never change. People will stop loving me. I've had my fair share of that. I'm sure you have too. Great friends become enemies. Happens to us all. But no change Jehovah knows. No change Christ knows. I'm good with that. Are you? But there is an aspect of Christ's love that I want to dwell on especially for a moment. My point just now was that Christ is unchangeable in his mercy toward his people. What is mercy? We've all cried for it. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. What is the mercy of God? What is the mercy of Jesus Christ that's immutable? Mercy is that aspect of God's goodness, of God's love, that takes careful note of his people in misery. Whatever the source of that misery might be, and pities them. But it's not just I feel sorry or I pity them, but it actually is a pity that moves him to do something to relieve them in their misery. That's mercy. Mercy deals with misery. How often have we read in the Gospels of poor, miserable wretches crying out to Christ as he passes by for mercy? There was old blind Bartimaeus, a blind beggar. One day Christ, with his great entourage, crowds and crowds of people, the dust rising, the noise, they're passing by, and there sits blind Bartimaeus. Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. You know what Mark says next? Do you know what he says? And Jesus stood still. love it. He stopped everything. Jesus stood still because there was a man sitting there in misery, crying out to him for mercy. Have you not been there? A change has come in and you can't do anything about it. How am I going to face it? Lord, have mercy. He saw me plunged in deep despair and flew to my relief. That's our Savior. That's the one who's unchangeable. I'm reminded of the Syrophoenician who had a child that was demon-possessed. I can't imagine what it would be like to have a child in my home that's actually possessed by the devil. Can you? You know, it's hard enough at times sometimes to deal with the depravity that's there in all of them, but demon-possessed? Demon-possessed? You know what she said to Jesus? Have mercy on me. And he did. She was a believer. In fact, so much of a believer that this Syrophoenician, this Greek, had more faith than the Jews had. I've not seen so great faith as this. The father with the lunatic son. Lord, have mercy on my son. He's in misery. And I can't help him. And your disciples couldn't help him. Have mercy on my son. Jesus says, bring him to me. But then I remember David under the deepest of conviction over his awful sin with Bathsheba. And he cries to God, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. You see, brothers and sisters, as we stand facing a new year, we all need a Christ who will always have mercy on us, who will always have pity on us, who will come to us in our misery, in the midst of our fears and our sorrows that are brought on by fears and changes in life. Our circumstances are going to change this incoming year. You can bank on that one. We don't know what a day brings forth. If nothing, 2020 is thought as that one. We may indeed be brought into great times of upheaval. So what is it that you and I need to remember? Well, whatever happens, Christ is never going to change in showing me mercy. No matter how much misery the changes bring into my life, how much sadness they cause, He's not going to change. He's not going to stop ever showing me mercy. That's how it's going to be all throughout my life. When I cry to Him for mercy, I can expect it. Because He changes not. No matter how bad it gets, no matter what I lose, no matter what I have to face, no matter how often I fail and how often I fall, Christ in His mercy will be there with me that I can face it. Job comes to mind. God changed his life one day like you can't begin to imagine. 10 kids buried in one fell swoop. But he fell to the ground and he worshiped God and said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Isn't that how you want to deal with changes in your life? Instead of contending with God and asking why and wherefore and challenging His goodness and His wisdom in doing what He does. You don't want to go down that path, complaining and murmuring. I'll tell you one thing, you'll never want a contest with God. You'll never want to fight. Don't contend with Him. Rejoice in the truth that Christ will never, ever change in showing you mercy. Mercy. It's often translated with the word in the Old Testament, loving kindness. It's not referring to this loving kindness in an ordinary sense, but it speaks of this deep goodness of God expressed, listen, in covenant commitment. Covenant commitment. His complete, utter loyalty. His obligating Himself to fulfill His promise to bless His people, whatever the personal cost may be to Him. I want you to get that one. It's a covenant commitment of God that whatever the personal cost may be to Him, that whatever it takes, He's covenanted to show mercy to His people in all their misery, to bless them. So I love the psalm, where 26 times and 26 verses it says, "His mercy endureth forever." It outlasts everything. It will endure and go on enduring forever and ever. It is going to endure every failure I ever commit. It will outlast all my falls. It will outlast all my changes in life. That's one way how you face the changes with an unchangeable Christ. Secondly, when we are facing changes that rock our world, we must fix our minds on the truth that Christ is unchangeable as the mediator of His people. The book of Hebrews has much to say about Christ as the mediator. He is referred to as the mediator of a better covenant and the mediator of the new covenant. A mediator is one whose goal is to bring peace between two parties that are opposing each other, reconciling them. And then once that agreement has been reached, that reconciliation has been made, it is the mediator who mediates the terms of the agreement, works them all out, guaranteeing them that the terms will be fulfilled. Isn't that a good thing, if you get my drift? That's exactly what Jesus Christ does as the one mediator between God and men. The one, the only mediator between God and men. By His life, His death, He brings peace between a holy God and very unholy sinners. He reconciles these two enemies. The terms of peace have been fixed. And Christ is the one who must mediate the terms. That's why He's called the surety in Hebrews. The guarantor that all that's necessary for these people whom the Father has given to Him in this covenant, that every one of them will see all the terms met that they need to have met. And I will do it, because they certainly can't do it. They can't do it. But I have covenanted that I will do it. I will be the guarantor. I will be the surety. You all know what that's like, right? Anyone ever sign a loan for their kids for a car? Well, what you were saying was, I'm going to undertake. If he doesn't pay the bills, doesn't pay the payment each month, I will undertake. It's on me. Well, it's a bit of a change when it comes to this part because we can't pay the bill. But Jesus Christ does. He takes care of every detail. All that's required by God's law, he fulfills. As mediator. Now, let's dig into that for a second. On this last Lord's Day of this year. The Word of God plainly teaches that there are three offices that Jesus Christ fills in his role as mediator of the covenant of redemption. This great plan of salvation that God ordained. It's prophet and priest and king. What's that all about? What's that all about? Is it just things that students talk about around the seminary? Or that theologians get together, Christ as our prophet and priest and king? What practical use is there of those truths when it comes to you and I facing the changes that will inevitably come into our lives? No matter how great they are or how minimal, Jesus Christ will never change as the mediator of his people. That means, obviously, in the first place, he will always be our prophet. A prophet is one who speaks to the people on behalf of God. The prophet is the one who comes and reveals the Lord's will. Well, let's go back to our shorter catechism. Yeah, well, this is actually the larger one. How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executeth the office of a prophet in his revealing to the church in all ages by his spirit and word and in diverse ways of administration the whole will of God in all things concerning their edification and salvation. The prophet's role is to reveal the will of God in all things concerning our salvation and edification. In Acts chapter 3, Peter cites a verse in Deuteronomy about Christ. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. That was a prophecy about Jesus Christ. He was called the prophet. You see, what we're going to need all throughout the incoming year, especially in the midst of all these changes that are going to come our way, whether we want him or not. What we need for Christ to do is to reveal the will of God. Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, I need to know how to face this change. Lord, I need to know how to face this with calmness and peace of mind and heart and not betray a spirit of fear as if my God is not in the heavens ruling all things by the counsel of his own will. As if my God has left me and forsaken me. As of course the writer says in this very chapter, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lord, what is your will? How do you want me to live? What do you want me to do and what do you not want me to do? What is it that pleases you and what is it that displeases you? Because it doesn't mean tuppence if somebody tells me, some other human being. What I need to know is, what is the will of Jehovah concerning how I am to live and how not to live? And I find that in this book. This is the revelation of God's will. And Christ, as the prophet, the mediator, he must be that. He must come to me and reveal his will to me, his truth to me, so I can face the changes. You see, what we need for our own spiritual growth and for our peace of mind and fruitful living is a revelation of God's word and his truth to our hearts and minds. Not just the sermons of the preacher. I'm not belittling the sermons of the preacher, no matter who the preacher is. As your own minister was saying recently, you know, you can hear sermons that give you all kinds of knowledge, impart a lot of facts. You see, but what we need is for the prophet to come in the very midst of the sermon and preach to our souls. Have you not heard the prophet? Has the Lord not come to you in the midst of a sermon? And you know it's the Lord talking to you. Preacher had no idea about it, but you knew that's me. Couple would go out of church in Columbia sometimes and they say, "Pastor, you've been listening to our conversations." "No, but I knew someone who was." Isn't that what you come to look for every time you come to this building? "Lord, preach to my soul." You're wanting Christ to come and be the prophet to your heart. Not just hear facts and doctrines alone. "Lord, it's the word. It's the revelation of your will for me right where I am right now." And Christ has this wonderful way of taking the same message and dealing with so many issues at so many different levels. He'll never change doing that. He'll always be that way. Christ will always be, ever be, a priest to his people. Second office. Immutable. Again, it's this very book, chapter 7, verse 24, that the apostle says that he hath an unchangeable priesthood. It means intransmittable. It was the end of it all. This is the fulfillment of all the shadows and types. This is the great high priest. Will always be a great high priest. It was the prophet who spoke to the people on behalf of God, but it's the priest who speaks to God on behalf of the people. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Shorter catechism. Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Now, do you see that beating at the heart of Christ being our priest, unchangeable priest, beating at the heart of the fact is that the Bible's answer, this is the Bible's answer to our sins. This unchangeable priesthood, it's God's answer to our sins. We have an unchangeable high priest who offered himself to God as the sacrifice for our sin that satisfied forever divine justice. He did it. He satisfied divine justice. He did it. And it cannot be undone. There's nothing that you or I could ever do to undo what Jesus Christ has done as the great high priest of his covenant people. It can't be undone. You can't be someone who is forgiven and then unforgiven. You can't be someone who is justified freely by his grace and then somehow be unjustified. He said it plainly from Calvary. "Finished! I did it." No matter what changes and afflictions we have to face, Christ's work to reconcile us to God is unalterable. And yet there's something else this changeable high priest does. He ever lives. What? To make intercession for us. That was the role of the priest, to go in and to speak to God on behalf of the people. You see, it's wonderful that we have a great high priest that can deal with our past sins. But it's also good news that we have this great high priest who deals with our present faults, our present failures, our present sins, even our own unbelief in the face of undeniable truth. How many times do you think you called God a liar this past year? Surely you don't mean it. Surely I do mean it. Surely I do mean it. Oh, you never said the words. But you called into question, did you not, at various times, whether or not some plain promise in this book was true or not. Yeah, we do that. For we have not, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You all know that text. Most of you would, I would think, probably take it off by heart. But do you really understand what he's getting at? The word infirmities is weaknesses. It's an unusual way in the Greek of putting it. We have not. Put it in the negative to draw attention. We have this great high priest who is touched wonderfully, moved, sympathizes with the feelings of our infirmities, weaknesses. What's interesting is what you find in the book of Hebrews, how that term is used, weaknesses. It's always in references to our sins. Not just trials and troubles and sorrows, but he's dealing with our sins. He does sympathize with us in our sorrows. That's why, and I say because it's our sins, that's why he goes on to write that Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now do you see the link? Why in the world bring that up? He was tried. The devil tried as best he could. But he was without sin. He understands, therefore, the devil brought his strongest temptations against Christ. He did the best that he could to get him to disobey his Father. And every time he wants. But the thing is, he learned, living as the God-man, what it is to have the temptations come upon you. He tempted Christ to sin against his Father. And Christ never did. But enabled him to get as close as he could to us in all of our failures. And so you think that he's just there? You think that Christ is just there waiting to pounce on you and to rip you apart because you have failed? Oh, no, he will never forget what he went through. He'll never forget the strength of the temptation, the power that was raged against him. And so he has compassion on us. And so he intercedes for us. Father, Father. This is one of my people. And they are suffering because of their sins. They're living with the misery and the guilt before because of their sins. But I am their great high priest, and I shed my blood that you would forgive them those sins and put them behind your back. Father, forgive them. And he forgives. And never tires of forgiving. Isn't that what John was about in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 1? If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate, a paraclete, the word is. One who stands before the throne of God and pleads and prays. They feel themselves so worthless, so useless, so sinful, so unprofitable. Father, show them mercy. Forgive them. And so if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because we have an unchangeable high priest. You need to remember that. Christ will ever be a king to his people, prophet, priest, and king, unchangeable. How doth Christ execute the office of king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, because we are enemies. Our sins were the weapons. We fought against him. Sin is war against God. Christ is the king who comes and subdues us. He must. To himself. Two, in ruling and defending us. He must do that. There must be a reign of grace that gets carried out in our lives because he's an unchangeable king. He must rule in our lives. He will rule. Varying degrees. I'll say something about that in a moment. Varying degrees. It depends on a whole lot of things, you know. But he will reign. And he will defend us. Because there's a devil who wants your faith destroyed. Who wants you to give up all hope. Especially when the Lord comes through his changes. And takes things away from you that are dear to your heart. Satan wants to bring you to a point of despair. He wants you to believe there's no hope for you. I'm beyond all rescue. I'll tell you one thing. The fact that Jesus Christ is an unchangeable king. I have a king with unchangeable power. Who says, is there anything too hard for me? Is there anyone too hard for me? Is there any change that you're going to face that's too hard for me? I am the Lord. I change not. Thirdly, in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Oh, we've got enemies. There are enemies rising up unbelievably in this past years against God's people. And it's not going to get better. I'm sorry, call me a pessimist you like, but I just have this view of Scripture. I'm not a postmillennialist, in case you had any doubts about that. But it's going to get worse. Enemies are going to increase more and more. They're going to come against the church. It's going to happen. Changes. Well, I have this unchangeable king. who is the one who restrains. See, he limits the devil. The devil is just a pawn. That's all that he is. I mean, didn't Job make that clear? This far and no further. That's as far as you're going. That's what God's always been. You go this far and that's it. I can deal with that because I know that God knows what I can deal with. He knows what changes I can take, I can bear. And he will say to the devil, in your life and in mine, that's it. You stop there. You're done. I'll let you go this far. That's a good thing to know when you're facing changes. Conquering all of his and our enemies. Our biggest enemy is our sin. We are our own worst enemy. But every day, turned 64 a couple of months ago, for saved when I was 13. The Lord has been conquering sin in my life, little by little. Oh, I've sinned. Whew, have I sinned? But I've also known the grace of Christ conquering those sins. And so have you. You're not what you used to be. Can't you testify to that? You're not. Why? Because Christ reigns as King and the mediator of the covenant of grace. Thirdly, Christ is unchangeable in his manifestations to his people. John chapter 14, he says to his disciples, I will manifest myself to you. I will manifest myself. I will reveal myself to you. Christ will always be what he always has been. And how he manifests himself to his people. He will always, this won't change. He will always come to us. He will always be to us a comforter. He manifests himself as a comforter. He sent the Spirit of Christ, someone who's like him, to be our comforter. Christ comforts us in the midst of all the changes. I know it, and I can not just know it in theory, but I can tell you in experience, Christ comes in the midst of the sorrows that are brought about by the changes. He comes and ministers comfort, and you can't explain it. You cannot explain in the midst of tremendous upheaval and a storm, why in the world you can sit there and have great peace in your soul and believe with all of your heart, it's all right. Whatever he does, it's all right. It's going to be okay. I'm going to get through this. I will not listen to Satan, who tells me I will not get through it. Because he will always be, man himself to me to be, my comforter. He will always man himself as a contender of his people. It's one thing to be a defender. It's something else to be a contender. Isaiah 57 verse 16. For I will not contend forever. He's talking to his people. I will not contend forever. So the Lord does contend with his people. He does contend with them. Job 10 verse 2. Job asked the Lord this question. Show me therefore wherefore thou contendest with me. Tell me why you're contending with me. He saw all that had happened as the Lord contending with him. And Christ does come and contend. He was contending with Peter when the Lord when Peter tried to, you're not going to die on the cross. No, no. Get behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but of men. He was contending with Peter. He will always be this side of glory. He will always be one who contends with us. And that's all part of, you know, dealing with our sins. You see, the problem is we get deaf. The Lord, there's something that needs to be dealt with in our life. We're not dealing with it. People have told us about it, and we ignore them, or we give the nod, but nothing really changes. Affliction and change comes in. Still, we didn't put the two and two together. Like the Israelites, well, how come there's no harvest? What's going on here? Well, have you not stopped? Have you not considered what's going on here? And so then the Lord, because we're slow to hear, hard of hear, he turns up the volume. And there's some real serious changes that come about. Oh, he knows how to get your attention. He contends. He was contending with Jacob on Peniel, wrestling with him. The Lord comes to us at times as an antagonist. Christ will do that, and you can expect that to happen all throughout this incoming year. When there are things that you will not deal with, that must be dealt with, he will come, and he will, ways that you can't begin to imagine, contend with you to bring you up to a point where you deal with it. Above and beyond all else, he will never change in his manifestations to us as the crucified one. We sing, do we not? Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Lead me to the crucified one. Because I do forget. And it seems like we forget the crucified Christ the most right in the midst of these changes. And he's the very one we need to remember. Christ crucified for us. All that took place upon the cross has bought for us all that pertains to life and godliness. I need a fresh sight of Christ crucified. And so do you. But we get busy, don't we? Let me have a little heart to heart with you. You get so busy, you don't pray. Well, you call it prayer, but it's 5 minutes of just trying to put a salve upon a guilty conscience for not praying. You got time for your job, and time for your kids, time for Facebook, time for social chatter. But just to go alone and go away and call upon the Lord. You've just been too busy. And you know it. You can't justify it. There is no excuse for it. I've tried all the excuses, you know. And they're all lies. Because, as Jesus said, there's one thing that's needful. And we get busy so we don't read the Word of God. We don't read what is the very revelation of the will of God. And we don't know our Bibles. You go to Google and do a search. What's that about? It's there in the Word. That's what I said a little bit ago about, you know, Christ will always manifest himself. But in that verse in John 14, I will manifest myself. How will you manifest yourself differently to us than you do the world? And Christ made it very plain. You keep my commandments and I will manifest myself to you. So he has tied together this obedience, wanting to do the will of the Lord, seeking to do the will of God, whatever it might be, to having more intimate manifestations of Jesus Christ in all these ways. And you wonder, how come I'm not? How come I don't have these revelations of Christ coming to me and speaking so intimately and personally? How come I feel like he's a stranger to me? Well, I ask you the question. Tell me, are you talking with him each day and just going alone? And forgetting about the cell phone, forgetting about the appointments. There's one thing that's needful. And if I don't do this, I'm only hurting myself spiritually. I will not be the father I need to be. I will not be the mother I need to be. I will not be the husband, the wife. I will not be the child I need to be. The Lord has tied this to relationship. It's a relationship. Isn't that what we need this incoming year? Seeing the Lord. Just seeing the Lord. I said four things and I'm done briefly. Christ is unchangeable in his mission for his people. The same yesterday and today and forever. What is that mission? Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10. To bring many sons to glory. That's his mission. In John 10, he puts it like this. All the Father has given to me, I will raise them up at the last day. I'm going to bring them all in. Not one will be plucked from my Father's hand. I'll bring them in safely. That's his mission, to bring his people to glory. I mean, do you think that Christ is going to fail in his mission? It's always been his mission. He was sent to seek and to save the lost, and to bring them to glory, to behold his glory he had before the world with the Father. He's going to fulfill that mission. I don't have to worry about my salvation. I'm not going to lose it. I'm not going to be unjustified. I'm not going to be forsaken. Neither will you if you're his. I usually read on Sabbath mornings. There's a book by Marjorie Bonner, a daughter of Andrew Bonner, if you know Andrew Bonner at all, Scottish Presbyterian minister, Church of Scotland, 19th century. She sat under his ministry and she collected quotes from his diary and from messages she heard and compiled them in a book for 52, actually 53 for leap year, readings. And each Sabbath day there's a different reading. Begins with a couple of quotes from his diary, personal diary, then goes on to his quotes from his sermons. And I was encouraged this morning. Preachers like encouragement. I want to make sure I've got the right word here for this today. Here's what Bonner said in this was the last year of his life, by the way, 1892. Had to print it out and read. Pilgrims have always been pilgrims. And the desert has always been the desert. But Christ is always Christ. The same yesterday when John lay on his bosom, and today when you and I may do the same. And forever when at his coming we shall know and feel all the bliss of being one with him. His mission will be complete. I began by that quote from Light's hymn, "Change and Decay, and All Around I See. O Thou who changest not, abide with me." May the Lord abide with us all. One day at a time. God, write that word on our souls for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. The eternal God and Father in heaven, we rejoice that Thou hast given to us the greatest gift of all in giving us Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that Thou hast given us to Him. And there is a union between us that nothing can break. Oh God, we pray. We all want the grace to be able to face changes as Christians who are strong in faith, who are trusting in the Lord's goodness, mercy, who are leaning hard upon Christ in this wilderness. Make this a year, Lord, of a gracious reviving in our prayer closets and our reading and study of Thy Word. And all the means of grace Thou hast given to us, coming to the house of God, singing the praises of the Lord, sitting at the table of Christ, use it all, we pray, to bring about that gracious transformation, that we might look more like Jesus Christ than ever we did. It's in His name we pray, and for Thy glory that we ask it. Amen.